Please take your seat now and take your Bibles and open with me in the New Testament to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We're coming back once again today to this extended conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples there in the upper room in Jerusalem, just hours literally before he goes to the cross. He is taking one final opportunity to encourage these men, to teach them and to prepare them, and not only them, but us as well by extension, for the life and ministry that he has entrusted to us after he has returned to the Father and is no longer present with us anymore in a physical way. And today, this text contains his promise of the Holy Spirit, whom he will send as a helper in his stead. We focused on that promise primarily last time, as you may recall, but we're coming back once again to these same verses today because along with this promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is also speaking here about some important spiritual realities that God himself has joined together that are essential for us to be aware of and to live out, as it were, in order to live the life that Christ has called us to live and to do the ministry that he has called us to do. And so let's learn about these things that the Lord has joined together. We hear his word now from John chapter 14, beginning in the 15th verse, Jesus speaking here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. And so, Mighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks today for this portion of your holy and inspired word. And we ask you, Lord, in these moments ahead for the help of the Holy Spirit, that we would be good stewards of this teaching, rightly understanding it and applying it faithfully in our lives. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight through Jesus, the one who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When Edna and I lived and ministered in Mississippi many years ago, one of the places we especially loved to visit was in a nearby little town called Marigold, Mississippi. What a picturesque name. We lived in Clarksdale, but we would go to Marigold from time to time, had a great restaurant there. But there was also this little shop called Peter's Pottery that offered all of this beautiful as well as functional handmade pottery that was made from clay that came straight out of the Mississippi River that flowed past that store nearby. We bought a lot of pottery, quite honestly, over the years from Peter. One of our favorite purchases was a 15-inch platter that had been kiln fired with a beautiful light brown glaze. We kept it on a stand in our kitchen so that we could enjoy it every day. And then one fateful day, after we moved to Pooler, I was busying around in the kitchen one day and managed to bump into that prized platter with my elbow. Can you see where this is going? Yes, I watched in horror as it fell to the floor and shattered into about 100,000 pieces. Ouch. Can't think of many sights sadder than seeing beautiful things come apart that were always meant to be joined together. The gospel tells us that God felt the same way about things when his world got shattered by sin. So much so that he sent his only son Jesus from his heavenly throne, taking on flesh, coming into this world to pick up the pieces of that world and to make it whole once again, and in keeping with this great heavenly restoration project that really is the story of the entire Bible, the plot line of things. In keeping with that, Christ here is pointing us to three realities that God has joined together, three unities that all of us need to see and bear in mind as we seek to follow Jesus, essential if we're to grow and thrive in our relationship with him and enjoy the fullness of the grace that God has given to us in his Son. And so, as the sermon notes suggest today, we're going to look at three inseparable realities that Jesus reveals to us here in his loving wisdom for our welfare, our comfort, and our joy. And so let's consider first what I'm calling an encouraging union that Jesus points us to here, namely that by God's own design, our love for Christ is inseparable from our obedience to Christ. God has joined together our love for Jesus and our obedience to him. This is one of the major themes that Christ is driving home here in these verses. It runs a close second to the theme of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last time. This insistence that you cannot separate your love from Jesus from a life of obedience to him. Verse 15, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. Verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then thirdly, to round it out, in verse 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. We see that connection there. But then in verse 21, Jesus goes on to add this, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Dear friends, it is simply a law of the spiritual universe that love for Jesus and obedience to him always go together. This is not an imperative. Notice, it is an indicative. Jesus is just telling it like it is here. And moreover, he says that your love and obedience to Christ are clearly of benefit to you and unleash great blessings and rewards for you. Namely, love from Jesus and the Father and a clearer manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ in your life. We need to develop this point very carefully. We're going to slow it down just a little bit, lest we misunderstand what Jesus is saying here and skid off the gospel road and off into the deep weeds of false teaching. And so I just need to make four quick points of clarification and to help us keep it between the theological dishes, as it were. So clarifying point number one, as you see there, is that Christ is not saying that God's love for you depends on your love for him. Boy, howdy, is that a relief. That the love of God that he has for you does not depend upon the love that you have for him. That, my friends, is the ancient heresy of legalism, which falsely says that you have to earn your own salvation by your works and by your diligent efforts to obey God and keep his law. That dog will not hunt. And that is not the gospel, that is legalism. Legalism turns the gospel completely on its head and tries to make heaven a wage that God owes us instead of what it really is, a free and unmerited gift of his grace. Well, someone might say, okay, but still, you have to admit, it sounds a lot like Jesus is saying that if I love him and obey him, then he and the Father will also love me. Doesn't that make God's love for me conditional? Well, let me counter that question with another question. Where did you get your love for Jesus? Was it because you're so smart? Our sin has not destroyed your life like it has destroyed everybody else's life? Did you come to love Jesus by trying hard? Did you work that up on your own? The Bible's answer, of course, is no. You did not come by your love for Jesus as on your own. Where did you get it then? Well, clarification point number two. The Bible declares that it's God's prior love for you that produces your love for him. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I have a friend in Mississippi, more than one actually, but the one I'm thinking about, was the proverbial prodigal son for about the first 35 years of his life. I will not bore you with all the gory details. First time I went to Ox, he was an Ole Miss grad. He took me over to Ole Miss one day. We were driving down Jackson Boulevard toward the campus, and he said to me, Bill, you know, I need to tell you, I did some of my finest sinning back in the day right here on this road. His testimony, he gave it in church one day. He was an athlete, football player. He said, you can sum up my testimony in this sentence, tackled from behind. That he was running from the Lord is hard and is fast as he possibly humanly could, and yet he could not outrun the hound of heaven. God's love overtook him, and it changed him. And as 1 John 4 says, we love him because he first loved us. You see, it is God's prior love for you that produces your love for him. Praise be. Third point of clarification. Your loving obedience to Jesus merely demonstrates the reality of the faith that God has given you by his grace. Very much like a newborn baby's vital signs are the proof that that baby is alive. The child is not alive because it's breathing. It is breathing because it is alive. I think of that whenever I see a newborn, and boy, we've got lots of opportunities to do that in our church right now. All these babies that are coming forth, they are alive. How do we know? Well, they're breathing. How do we know that the grace of God has come to a person and has brought that person alive? Well, we know it because they are breathing, spiritually speaking. They hear the Savior's voice and they follow him. Not perfectly, mind you. And yet, sincerely. You cannot help doing that if God's love has come to you and you've received it. Your walk of love and obedience to Christ is simply the evidence that something really big has happened to you, and you did not do that on your own. And then the last point of clarification here, and this is, I think, the payoff and why this wonderful union of love and obedience that Christ is speaking of here, why that is so incredibly encouraging. The last point is that as time goes on, a life of love and obedience to Jesus on your part yields a deeper experience of God's infinite love for you, and you come to know Him better than you already do. Jesus says in verse 21, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And in verse 23, speaking of himself and the Father, he says, "We will come to him and make our home with him." Now, again, very carefully, it is not that God could love you any more, could not possibly do that, than he already does, nor could he give you any more of himself than he has already given. It's not what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that the more we walk with him in love and obedience, the more we grow in our capacity to experience and enjoy more and more. The glory and love of Jesus Christ, we come to know as the days go by something of what the psalmist meant when he said, "In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I don't want to overpromise here. We're not going to know that joy and that pleasure in full measure until Jesus comes. But here in the upper room, I want us to see this for our encouragement. Jesus is promising more of it to us even now. Through this union of our love and obedience to Christ. What would you trade for that? Would you trade your Mercedes? Would you trade your success? Would you trade your good looks? Mine were gone a long time ago. You get the idea, though. There's nothing on earth that compares to this if only we have eyes to see. Jesus is a glorious person. You can never fully know him. But going deeper and deeper into the knowledge of who he is literally the greatest thing in all the world. This union of our love for Christ and our obedience to him that yields such rich rewards, not of merit, but of grace. Well, there's a second union, a mysterious one that he alludes to here, namely that God is inseparable from God. That sounds weird, doesn't it? To say that God is inseparable from God, well, go with me here just for a moment. What Jesus means by this is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are necessarily and forever one. We're talking now about the deep and, yes, admittedly mysterious doctrine of the Trinity founded on Scripture, which proclaims that there is only one living and true God, but yet this one true and living God exists eternally in three persons, and that these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. After Jesus went back to the Father, it took the church several centuries of careful Bible study in order to grasp this mystery insofar as it's humanly possible and set it forth in this crisp and clear form that we have been blessed by ever since. This doctrine of the unity of God in the three persons of the Trinity. That doctrine rests in no small part upon the teaching of Jesus himself, who emphasizes here the complete inseparability of God the Spirit from God the Father, and God the Father from God the Son, and so on. I don't know how many combinations that you can make, but you cannot separate God from God. This is what Jesus is saying to us here. He emphasizes their oneness in several ways. First of all, in the common nature that they share. He points to it, for example, in the Great Commission. We're leaving John 14 temporarily and hopping over in our mind anyway to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. What does Jesus say there? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so on. Notice, Jesus says, not three names, even though God is triune and exists in three persons eternally. No, Jesus speaks of one name and one name only, because he is emphasizing, you see, the identical nature they share, that they are truly and fully God. They're one in this common nature that they share. They are also one, according to Jesus, in the word they speak. Verse 24, Christ says, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then in verse 26, notice, that's going a little bit beyond our text. Nevertheless, in verse 26, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, who's coming, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit is not here to make stuff up. He and Jesus and the Father as well are singing off the same page when they speak. You see the unity of God with God and his complete inseparability from himself. They are one in the gift they give, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is making so much of here. In verse 19, it says on the outline, sorry about that, it should be verse 16. If you're keeping score, make that change. But Jesus says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, and so on. And then almost in the next breath, in verse 7 of chapter 16, Jesus says, I will send the helper to you. So, Jesus, who is it who sends the Holy Spirit? Who gives him as a gift? Is it the Father or is it you? Answer, yes. They are both involved, you see, in this bequest, inseparable, once again, in the gift they give. And as for the Spirit himself, it is his joy to be that promised gift that Jesus promises and together with the Father gives, thereby displaying, speaking of the Spirit now, his complete accord and agreement with the will and plan of God. Now, you've borne with me to this point, I hope. Lastly, and in some ways most wonderfully, we see the inseparability of God from God writ large in the place where all three persons of the Godhead choose to dwell. And that dwelling place, my friend, if you're a Christian, is in you. That dwelling place is in me. It is in the church as a whole, in the hearts and in the lives of all who love and trust and obey Jesus. He says in verse 17, speaking of the Spirit, that he dwells with you and will be in you, and not the Spirit alone, but in verse 23, he says, we, notice, speaking of both himself and the Father, we will come to him and make our home with him. And friends, this is where this mysterious doctrine of the Holy Trinity becomes much more than simply a theological brain teaser and morphs into the greatest and most wonderful reality there could ever possibly be. The staggering truth that all three persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are walking with you and are dwelling with you and in you even now and every moment of every day. And so it shall be, world without end, even if on any particular day or at any given moment you don't feel that. All that God is with you and in you. Is that encouraging? Now, that doesn't turn us into demigods. Let's be clear. All right? We still just human beings made of flesh and blood, so we're not divinized in any way, if that's the word. You need to carefully lay that out. Nor does it mean that any of us individually or all of us together could possibly begin to contain all there is of God, this great infinite God who fills all of heaven and earth. No, we're not demigods, and no, God is not our own private property, and yet we are filled with Him. The presence of this triune God, and since God is in you and for you, and there are some today who need to hear it on this day. I probably need it every other day, because God is for you and in you. Therefore, dear friends, nothing can finally be against you. Nothing in heaven and earth can ever separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Nothing can be against you. And in the words we sometimes sing together, we are indeed upheld, protected, and gathered up as we live for Christ and walk with Him and look to the great feast in the house of Zion that awaits us in that day. There's nothing more wonderfully practical than this. And I pray that God will help us not to know it, but to experience it more and more as the days go by. I need that. And I'm guessing so do you. But that brings us finally to the reassuring union that Jesus speaks of here, which is that Christ is inseparable from you. We try to get away from Him sometimes, but it's not going to work. Can't be done. Christ is inseparable from you. He's inseparable in a legal way, so that in the accounting department of heaven, your sin has been counted to Jesus. And His righteousness has been counted to you. That's not an accounting error. That's the grace of Almighty God. That's what it means to be justified. He takes your sin. You are given His righteousness, so that all that Jesus Himself has done and merited and deserved belongs to you in a legal sense. And it will not and cannot ever change. He's inseparable from you in a legal sense. And not only in a legal way, but also in a vital way. You and I are joined to Christ in such a way that His own uncreated life indwells us and inhabits us. One bill illustration, a couple Bible illustrations. When I go to bed every night, I plug my iPhone into the charger, right? So the power, I'll quickly get over my head, I'm not an electrician, right? So the power flows through that charger and into my phone. Jesus is the charger, and you're the phone. He's inseparable from you in a vital way. He is the vine. Here's the biblical picture. He's the vine, and you're the branch. We're the branches. And the fullness of His life flows to us. We cannot die. while we're joined to the vine, and we will always be joined to the vine, and not only will we live, but we shall flourish. And we shall produce amazing fruit, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. In the life of Jesus living in us, is like the life of the head being shared out to all the members of the body. My left thumb is alive. My big right toe is alive. Why? Because the life of my head flows to every member of my body. It's a unity. We're joined together in a vital way, just as you, dear friend, are joined to Jesus in that vital way so that his life is flowing to you. Just a couple of illustrations to help us grasp something of this profound reality. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Bible says. And then lastly, though it's implied already what we've said, that we're joined to Jesus in a permanent way that cannot and will not ever be severed, broken, or torn apart, so that our complete and final salvation is absolutely sure and certain. It's going to happen. Old illustration. Many of you probably weren't born, and the movie Billy Jack came out, and Billy Jack says to the sheriff, he's a Vietnam vet, and said to this pot-bellied sheriff, Sheriff, I'm going to take this right foot and put it upside your left ear, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. He says, oh, yeah. Next minute, sheriff's laying on the ground. Nothing he can do about it. Your life in Christ is going to last forever. Your salvation is sure, and there is nothing you can do about it, although you will sometimes kick and scream and try to get away from Jesus Christ. You cannot do it. He's the hound of heaven. He's got his hooks of grace in you. And you will have all eternity to thank and praise him for that. Cannot be broken. Not when Jesus himself says that the Spirit who unites us to him is with us forever. And not when Jesus says, because I live, you will live also, and so makes our life in him every bit as sure and secure and lasting as his own. So that only if Jesus perishes, Christian, do you ever stand a chance of perishing. And there's no need to hold your breath, because he is alive forevermore, and so are you in him. Obedience to love, God to God, Jesus to you, then. The things that God himself has graciously joined together, and unlike a beautiful clay platter that once upon a time came crashing to the floor, these realities shall never come apart. And so we sing with assurance and with joy, to this I hold. My only hope is Jesus for my life. Is wholly bound to his. You can hold on. And you will hold on. Because Jesus himself is the one who's holding on to you. So the word of God for the people of God, and to him be the glory and the praise for these wonderful realities of which Christ speaks here. Thank you, Lord, for this time, just feasting upon these mysteries, these encouragements, these reassuring unities that Jesus tells us have been joined together by God himself. We are getting ready to meet you at the table, Lord, and the things we hear with our ears, we are going to, in some sense, experience with our eyes and even taste with our lips, handle with our hands. So continue to meet with us, O Christ. Bless us by the sacrament that you have ordained and established for the welfare and good of your people, and we ask it in your holy name. Amen.